Well, it's very nice to be here. Thank you for coming, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. I want to read, first of all, some verses with you in the book of Acts, and in chapter 20, please, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And reading at verse 22, you'll remember that Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he's doing so at Miletus. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, I wonder if I might remind you of some verses in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter. Ephesians, please, and reading in chapter 3. And reading at verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, finally, please, to remind you of some verses in Colossians and chapter 1, the first chapter of the Colossian epistle. And picking up at verse 21, Colossians 1, 21, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And we look to God to bless his word that we have read together. I think that's a very delightful expression that we read in Acts 20, and we have, of course, borrowed it for this title for our meeting tonight. Not now the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. What a lovely expression that is. And the Apostle Paul was telling these Christians from the assembly at Ephesus about the fact of his preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We use the expression so often that maybe we lose the wonder of it. How we love to think, don't we, that this message is indeed a gospel message. That is to say, it is a message which is good news. Its characteristic is that. It is a message which is good news. And I do know and trust that as believers we recognize that there can really be no sweeter sound that any sinner could hear in our present day than this wonderful message of the gospel of the grace of God. And truly, as we think of the gospel, we're thinking of good news and how we love to make it known. And further, it is not only good news, but Paul is reminding the elders of the Ephesian assembly that it is to do with grace. I love to preach about grace in the gospel, and maybe you do too if you preach the gospel, or even if it's just over the garden fence, undoubtedly you love to speak about the grace of God. I think it would be sufficient for all of us if our Bible simply spoke about his grace. But I love to remember this, that actually the Bible speaks about the riches of his grace. And beyond that, it speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. And beyond that, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So it speaks now not so much simply about his grace, nor the riches of his grace, nor simply the exceeding riches of his grace, but the apostle speaks about his super abounding grace. And he's not finished there. Because when he's giving his testimony, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he reminds the Christians that beforehand he was injurious and a persecutor, and he was a blasphemer. But he says the grace of our God was exceeding abundant. How lovely then to be able to pick up these simple terms and to refresh ourselves in our enjoyment of them. This is the gospel. It is good news. This is the gospel of the grace of God. We love to think of grace. Without grace, we would have absolutely nothing. And this message of the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. My dear friends, how wonderful it is to turn away from everything that men have originated. Everything that finds its source in human thinking and reasoning and rationalizing and philosophy, and come to this gospel. And in coming to this gospel, we remember that it is in fact the gospel of God. And this reminds us that this message of the gospel of the grace of God goes under other names in different parts of our New Testament. You will be thinking already that elsewhere the gospel is simply called the gospel of God. Oh, I really feel that in our day and generation we need to have this emphasized to us and emphasize it in our minds, that there is nothing of man in this gospel. This is all to do with God. It is sourced in God. He is its origin. It is to do with the revelation of God and his character And ultimately it is to bring sinners to God. Thus Romans 1 will speak of the gospel of God, as will Romans 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, three times in fact in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Peter 4, we're thinking of this great truth that the gospel is the gospel of God. And further, our New Testament speak of it as the gospel of his Son. So if God is its source, his Son is the subject. And not only the gospel of his Son, but in this connection, the gospel of Christ. And not only the gospel of Christ, but we remember this is the gospel of the glory of Christ. My dear brethren and sisters, how wonderful this is. And can I put to you this evening, as it is that we begin to think in a wider kind of way about this message of the gospel and what it's connected to in our New Testaments, can we nevertheless have this as a foundation in our hearts and in our minds again? May the Lord give us grace and enabling in our making known of the gospel to remember that in making known the gospel, we are making known Christ. He is the subject of the gospel. He is the object of faith, worthy of trust. When it is that we make the gospel known, we are making him known. And if it is that we're not making him known, then we're not making the gospel known at all. Did you pick up what the apostle said in Colossians 1? He says, whom we preach. Not what we preach, not which we preach, but whom we preach. His gospel was centered in the Son of God. This is the gospel of peace elsewhere. This is the gospel actually in Galatians 2 of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. I want to come back to that in a moment or two. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us of the gospel of your salvation. 2 Thessalonians reminds us of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a lovely expression is this. It is called the gospel of the blessed God. So as we come to our Bibles, we discover that there are various names by which this gospel is made known. Now, you couldn't help but notice in reading, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, but it was also there in our reading in Acts chapter 20, that Paul was a minister of the gospel. And indeed, he delighted in that title. He was a minister of the gospel. As he speaks about this gospel in Colossians chapter 1, which maybe is where you have your Bibles open, it would be handy to have them open at Colossians chapter 1. As it is that he's speaking in Colossians chapter 1 of the gospel and of the fact that he was made a minister of the gospel, end of verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, can I call your attention to three things? He's been speaking about the great and glorious result of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. As far as we are concerned, this is the great and glorious result of the gospel. We will be, indeed in one sense we are, and we will be in that great day of glory, presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Then will you notice not only the great and glorious result of this gospel, but notice its great hope. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the great hope of the gospel is Christ himself. Later down the passage, he speaks about them, Gentiles. He speaks about them in this way. He speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. More of that later. Then he speaks about the great universal scope of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, this gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Not like St. Francis of Assisi allegedly preached the gospel to the animals. That's not just exactly what Paul is meaning when he says it's preached to every creature which is under heaven. You will understand. He's using this figure of speech, hyperbole, to show this, that he was making known the gospel everywhere and to everybody and without restriction. The apostle says that this gospel was preached to every creature which is under the heaven. And further, in each of these passages that we read, you may well have noticed this. I know it's warm, and it's quite hard when it's warm for your mind to think just as well as it does when it's not quite so warm. Or, you know, when there's more air, it's easier to think. But that's just the way that so many meetings are, isn't it, really? So you just have to try hard to keep awake, as I'm trying hard to keep you awake. When it is that Paul is speaking in these passages, what he's speaking about is also his suffering in connection with the gospel. Now, I want you to remember, if you will, Ananias coming to Saul of Tarsus as he's newly saved. This is Acts chapter 9, and the Lord is speaking to Ananias to go to see Saul of Tarsus. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias: I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. May I further remind you of what we read in Ephesians 3 and 1? He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And further down that chapter, in verse 13, he speaks about my tribulations for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says this: I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And then in Colossians chapter 1, we read this together. The apostle spoke of my sufferings for you. That's at the beginning of verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And later we shall see this, that he also says in Colossians chapter 1 that he's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions, or if you will, the sufferings of Christ. So intimately connected with the apostles making known this message of the gospel is the fact of his suffering. So he's rejoicing in spirit, but he is suffering in his flesh. Now he says, I rejoice, verse 23 of Colossians 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And as he says, in my sufferings for you, he has in mind his sufferings that he endures in his body as it is that he preaches the gospel, and particularly as he sought to bring it to the Gentiles. You'll remember that the Jews objected to Paul bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he says, these sufferings that I am enduring, my sufferings for you, are sufferings that I have endured and am enduring. He's writing from prison, remember. These are sufferings I am enduring in the cause of bringing the gospel to you Gentiles. But in addition to that, he's going to speak of these afflictions of Christ. He says, look, not only do I suffer for you, in terms of my bringing the gospel to you, objected to by the Jews, but as it is that I make known to you, and as it is that I am a channel of revelation in respect of the great truth of the church, which is his body, he says, in connection with that, I am filling up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. And what the apostle is telling us is this, that there were elements that were still wanting, elements that were still lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That is, sufferings connected with the making known of the truth of the body. Now let us be clear. The sufferings that the apostle endured were not substitutionary in their nature. One night during this coming week, God willing, we're going to be looking at the truth of substitution. It is a great truth. We shall be distinguishing it from the truth of propitiation. They are aspects of truth which are united and yet distinguishable. There are differences between them. And as it is that we shall be thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus was our substitute, we shall be remembering this was not in his life, it was in his death. It was on the cross that he became the substitute for his people. There was nothing imperfect in the sufferings of Christ. They were, of course, perfect. But the fact that they were perfect does not shut out others from sharing in his sufferings, from fellowship with him in his sufferings. We can say this: Christ did not monopolize sufferings. He's the apostle now, and as he's preaching the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews, and he's making it clear that Gentiles can be saved, the Jews are against him, and they are causing him to suffer. As it is that through him, great revelation is being made known about the church, which is his body. As that occurs, the apostle is suffering. He is filling up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 1, the apostle is going to tell us that he's not only a minister of the gospel, but look what he says further down in verse 25. He's spoken in verse 24 of the body, which is the church. He says, whereof I am made a minister. And so, beloved brethren and sisters, we will need to note this as we think of this great subject of the gospel of the grace of God. The apostle says, I am a minister of the gospel, number one. Then he says, I am a minister of the church, number two. And he suffered in respect of the gospel, and he suffered in respect of the body, and he's reminding us that the body is in fact the church, and that the mystery about which he is speaking is in fact truth relative to it. Now, I want us just to stop there, and I want us to think along a slightly different but important line. I want us to see that there is a most important distinction that we must observe between Israel, the nation of Israel, and the church, which is his body. We live in a day when books, Christian literature, is readily available. I have to be careful what I say in the present congregation, but where Christian literature is very readily available. And in fact, Christian literature of all sorts is very readily available. And some of it is cheaper than others. Which makes you wonder whether it's not at all being subsidized by somebody somewhere and in some quarters. But if you want to know more about that, you might have to wait till the book stand is here on Monday. But let me tell you this. Suppose that you were to read Covenant Theology. Suppose that you were to read some Reformed theologians, who, by the way, do have a lot of good things to say. You just need to read them carefully. Now, for instance, suppose that you were to read R.B. Kuiper, K-U-I-P-E-R. Listen to what he says. He says that Adam and Eve constituted the first Christian church. I'm not making that up, by the way. He did actually write that. He says, Adam and Eve constituted the first Christian church. Listen to a man like Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge said this, that the church under the new dispensation is identical with that under the old dispensation. And so what they're doing is this, they're coming to the Old Testament, And they're saying that anybody who had any degree of faith in God was a person who was actually in the church. My dear brothers and sisters, this leads to all kinds of confusion in our understanding of the Bible. And Phil has already made this point. That distinction must be observed between the church, which is his body, and God's dealings with men at all other times. We discover this, that though the church has been in the mind of God from all eternity, from the ages, as our passages have described it, he did not actually cause it to come into functional existence until the day of Pentecost. Therefore, it is not right to say that Israel and the church are the same, and that there are no distinctive groups of saints in history. And further, therefore, it isn't right to say that because saints will be on earth in the tribulation, as we've been hearing, the fact that saints will be on earth during the tribulation does not mean that the church goes through the tribulation. And to say that there will be one general resurrection is again not to distinguish phases in the first resurrection and not to distinguish Israel and the church. In fact, the Bible will teach us this, that the church, which is his body, consists of saved people between the day of Pentecost and what we call the rapture. The Bible doesn't call it that. But nevertheless, the truth of the rapture is there, even if the word isn't used. As the truth of the Trinity is there, even if the word Trinity isn't used. So as a result of the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, and God calling out of the nations a people for himself, that which we know as the church is being formed, and it consists of all saved people between Acts 2 and the rapture. And the church is thus a distinct group of saints who live during one particular period of history. There's something unique about this. In fact, there are many things unique about this, not least the relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers of this present age. And we love to think of this, that Israel and the church are distinct. And it is most important to note. May I remind you that the church was not formed apart from the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. We're not surprised, therefore, if the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. But the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, ye are built. Something between Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi and Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, something must have happened. That something was in fact what happened on the day of Pentecost. And this brought in a new age. It brought in a new age of relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers. You will remember that in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon certain people at certain times for certain purposes, with certain things in view. My dear friends, we live in a most privileged age. We live in what we might call the age of the Spirit. It is the age in which the Spirit of God is resident now on earth. The ascension of our Lord Jesus meant that God was in a position, if I could put it that way, to send forth his Spirit, which he now has done, and we live in this privileged age. It is the age of the Spirit. We live in an age in which we were reading in Ephesians chapter 3, in which the church is manifesting to angels the manifold wisdom of God. And only God could bring that about. He could only bring it about by his unique wisdom. That Jew and Gentile who were previously at enmity should be brought together, and that they should be brought together in that church which is his body, of which the apostle is speaking. And can I remind you that in these passages that we've read from Ephesians and Colossians, a most wonderful thing has been made known to us, and it is this: the truth relative to the church, which is his body, was not made known in previous generations and in previous ages. Thus we can read our Old Testaments in vain to discover church truth. We might see it in picture. What lovely pictures there are. In some of the brides of the Old Testament, for instance, we can see pictures of what God was going to do. The very fact that Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, even that, of course, is a glorious picture of what the writer speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5. But let us remember that until such revelation was given to the Apostle Paul and to the apostles and prophets, truth relative to the church, which is his body, was not made known at all. And thus we live now in an age of revelation. Not just simply Gentiles being blessed on Jewish ground, but Gentiles and Jews in this present era being blessed on new ground and being blessed together. That ground is this: they have believed in a crucified, risen, exalted, and glorified Savior. Those who believe on him are members of the church, which is his body. And how glorious is this, that we learn in a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 that the church, which is his body, is his complement. She is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. My dear brethren and sisters, this is truth of a high order. You will remember that when God made man, he made him of the dust of the ground. When he made him of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, there he stood fresh from the hand of God. And God looks from heaven and he sees all that his hand has made. And as God looks and sees all that his hand has made, he sees that there is not for Adam an help which is meet for him. Don't like the word help meet, because it's not a word, really. See, it's a help meet for him. And so God looks down from heaven and he sees Adam fresh from his hand, but he sees this, that Adam is incomplete. That's why we were thinking in another place just recently, you know, that the woman was made of the man, but she was made for the man, because man without the woman was incomplete. You sisters ought to sit up and put, you know, just put your chins in the air a bit, because that's just what the Bible is saying, that the man, the male, is incomplete without the woman. No use for Adam. These animals, that he could have no more communion with them than God could have had communion with those animals way back there in Edenic times. He said, I'll make an help meet for him. So he made woman for man. He made her so that she might be his companion, that he might have fellowship with her, and of course she with him, and meeting his needs in all kinds of different ways. But Ephesians 1 presents us with a remarkable truth. It is telling us that a risen and ascended and seated Christ is incomplete without his church. Listen again to what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking about his church, says that Christ has been given to her head over all things. His church, the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. My beloved brethren and sisters, as it is that we read in passages like Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we learn a most wonderful thing. We learn that this gospel of the grace of God that is being preached in this present age and era in which we live has something far bigger in view than your salvation merely and mine.
I ask you, why is it that you are saved? Is it that God has saved us because he desired that we do not go down to hell? Well, that would be true, but it wouldn't be the whole story. Why is it that you are saved? Is it that you are saved because simply God wanted you to enjoy heaven? Well, of course he wants us to enjoy heaven. He wants us to enjoy heaven in our souls now. Never mind, wait till we get there. But won't it be wonderful when we are there? Has God saved us simply to take us to heaven? Oh, I say to you, no. No matter how wonderful that will be for you and I to be in heaven, God hasn't merely saved us. We shall be looking in the course of this week at truths that go back into eternity. One night, Phil will be speaking to us about election. And the truth of election in eternity has its ultimate issue in eternity. And in connection with it, we learn most wonderful things. And it is this. That when God saved you, he had purpose in view. And the purpose in view wasn't limited to you or to me. But God's purpose in view when he saved us was this. It was that ultimately we might be made individually, that we might be made like unto his Son. We've been predestinated to that great and glorious end. Romans chapter 8 will tell us that God has foreknown us and he's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a wonderful day that will be. Ah, but more. My beloved brethren and sisters, God has saved us. And God has saved every believer of this present generation, this present era in which we live, in order that there might be a people for his Son, in order that there might be a bride for his Son, in order that his church might come into existence. We remember tonight that Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that when Christ gave himself on the cross, it was because he loved his church and gave himself for it. This isn't simply that God loved the world and Christ died to make provision for the whole world, true as that is. This isn't Christ dying in special relationship to the nation of Israel, though that's a truth that the Bible teaches. This isn't simply Christ dying as he did, first of all, for God, to meet the claims of divine righteousness and to satisfy them fully. This is a most wonderful truth that in this generation and age in which we live, we are able to know because God has revealed it. It is that when our Savior gave himself at the place called Calvary, he had in his mind and in his heart the object of his love. Listen again to Ephesians 5 and 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It was something not known by anyone who was not divine. This was not something that angels knew. They did not look upon the cross and say, he's giving himself for the object of his love, for it was hidden. This was not something the prophets could have prophesied about, because after all, to previous generations and ages, this was not revealed. But it is revealed to us. Not simply that there is a thing called the church, which is his body. Not simply now that that church is viewed in Ephesians 5 as his bride. But how remarkable is this? He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Listen to this, that he might present it to himself. Ah, here is the great end result that Christ had in view as he gave himself on the cross. It was this. That one day he would cause his bride to stand by his side, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In the meanwhile, he nourishes and cherishes her, but this is the great object in view. One day she is going to stand by his side. So what we're discovering is this, that this gospel of the grace of God which is preached is the gospel of a Savior. He's a gospel of the Christ who came and died on Calvary's cross and rose again, and who is tonight in heaven's high glory. As it is that we preach him and make him known and people believe, then thank God they're linked with him. But more than just linked with him individually, they are brought into this which the Bible calls the church, which is his body, which didn't come into existence till the day of Pentecost, to which there will be no more additions after the rapture, a distinct group of saints in a particular period of the history of this world. These are connected with heaven. Thank God tonight we are connected with heaven. If promises given to Abram and to David in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, were given in relation to the future of the nation of Israel relative to the earth, we remember tonight that by divine grace we have been called and linked with a risen man in glory. We are already, as it were, in heaven. Ephesians will teach us this. In Colossians, we're living out his resurrection life down here. But in Ephesians, we're taking a step further. We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One day, a Jehovah's Witness called at the door of a friend of mine, who said that he was talking about heaven. Oh, said the JW, you won't never be in heaven, you know. You'll never be in heaven. The future for you is the earth, you see. I said, my friend, you're too late telling me that. I'm already there. Well, isn't that right? We've not only died with Christ, we're risen with Christ. We are seated together with him in heavenly places. And my dear friends, the day is coming, and it cannot be far away, we would think, when the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven. He's coming to the air. He's coming with a shout, with archangelic voice. And for whom is he coming? He is coming for his church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The living and remaining shall be caught up to be with him. And that which we know to be true spiritually now, and ideally now, and in the mind of God now, will be realized by us in actuality when we shall be caught up to be forever with the Lord, a distinct group of saints from a particular period of history who are linked with eternity before ever the worlds began, for whom God purposed blessing in union and in conjunction and association with his Son. These are great and glorious truths. They are connected with this, the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel preached in this present era of a Savior, now exalted, and who is the worthy object of trust. May God bless you.